Okay, let's pray and then we'll dive in. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We know that when we are faithless, you are faithful because you cannot deny yourself. You are faithful in every circumstance that we face. You are faithful in the face of every challenge that we confront. And so, Lord, we pray that we would grow in our trust of you and your word, and that as we trust, you would teach us, and that you would make us wise as serpents and innocent as doves, that you would make us courageous believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who freely confess our own sin, even as we navigate the fallen world in which we live. And above all, Father, give us a sense of the glory of Christ and of the promise that is ours in him, that you will carry us through all the way to our heavenly home when we will be forever with the Lord. And we ask this, believing your word and praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm going to talk this morning with you about, as you see on your handout, the PCA General Assembly Overtures. Now, don't everybody get up and leave right away. I'll explain what that means. But before we get there, let's do a little bit of review. You may know, walking in and hearing the announcement if you're at morning worship, that we will not be having Sunday school after this Sunday until the fall kickoff Sunday on August 22nd. So this is the final Sunday school class until August 22nd, and it's also the 21st week of our Christian Faith and Contemporary Challenges class. I'm tempted to ask, has anyone attended all 21 weeks of the Sunday school class? I would be shocked if someone was actually here for all 21 weeks. How many believe that they've caught either live or recording of all 21 weeks? Anybody? Okay, we got a few folks. Well, bless you. You have persevered well. This class has been an exercise in applying the whole counsel of God to the contemporary challenges that we face, especially challenges that deal with the mission of the church, the preaching of the gospel, our understanding of the world that God has made in light of his creative power, the reality of sin, and the redeeming work of Christ. And you see on your handout the topics that we've covered. What I'd like to do is just very briefly try to review the class in about 3 minutes. Okay? What have we done for the last 20 weeks? Well, little memories might pop back into my head as I review some of these topics. We started with the word-centered mission of the church. I think Aaron kicked us off. And he asked, why does the church focus on the Word of God and not, say, the news that we see on TV? What does the news focus on? Opinion, current events, all of which is designed to in part, to make money. Not only to inform, but to keep the news reels running. And the church is sometimes tempted to fall into just a commentary on current events and giving of personal opinions. But God himself actually knows what we need to hear from him. He's gathered his church in his presence that we might hear from his word, a word that speaks to us about the gospel of Christ and the purposes of God in history. And on that class, I remember hearing Aaron say, I know many of you didn't just wake up this morning and say, I have a burning in my bosom to know how the Babylonian exile relates to my life. Does anybody remember when he was like shouting that out? That was the first class. And then we moved into Aaron's taxonomy, his view of the five great calls of the Christian life, this ordered relationship between five great calls. First, the upward call of God in Christ. Union and communion with the true and living God. That is the top concern of the Scriptures. It's the thing that we're made for as people made in God's image. And in order to enjoy union and communion with our God, the second call comes to us, the call to repentance and faith, a call to turn from sin and believe on Christ. And as we come into life in Christ, we want to know how to please God, how to live for God, how to live in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. So we come to the third call, the great commandment, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And then if we love God, we seek to love those whom God has made. And the way in which we best love those whom God has made is by loving them with the love of Christ and sharing the gospel. So the church, in particular, is called to the Great Commission, to preach the word and to gather and perfect the saints. And then after these four calls, we then want to live for God beyond the walls of the church in every area of life, as God first called Adam and Eve to the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to think God's thoughts after him in every endeavor of life. And Aaron argued that these five calls exhibit a discernible order, beginning with a God-centered vision and the gospel of the Lord Jesus and the Christian life in Christ. And out of that spills into how we live in various cultural callings and domains in our workplace and so on. And if we just jumped to living for God in the workplace, so to speak, we would do things out of order. We wouldn't know how to love God. We wouldn't really be reconciled to the God for whom we are to live. And so I thought that was very helpful. Moving on very quickly. We unfolded a biblical worldview, looking at creation, fall, and redemption. We want these to be the steel beams of our worldview. We looked at creation and specifically how God has designed culture, more or less, through his creation mandates. What are the things that our first parents in that first paradise were called to be about? And we looked at marriage, procreation, dominion, labor, the Sabbath day. And all of this is focused in that special prohibition not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Will our first parents live for God as creatures trusting in his word, or will they strike out on their own and say, I can do this on my own. I can live autonomously. I refuse to live as a creature of God, one made in his image. And of course, that's what happened, and we looked at the fall and the epistemological. Remember, epistemology is the study of how do we know what we know. Epistemological rebellion. Because of the fall, human beings don't want to think God's thoughts after him. They don't want to live under his word. They want to be the authority. And the temptation throughout human history is to have human reason become a judge over the word of God. And we strike out to live as we please. And the result of this is cultural chaos. As the creation mandates of God of marriage and procreation and dominion and labor and Sabbath and all of it is infected with sin and distorted in our day. And yet God has not left the world to the fall and to the consequences of our sin, but redemption intervenes and his promise of grace and salvation come in the gospel. And united to Christ, we now actually possess today by faith what we're made for, fellowship with God, life in the name of Jesus in his resurrection. And even though today we possess this reality of salvation and life with God, there's more to come. Our bodies still belong to the fallen age in which we live, and they're wasting away, and eventually, barring the return of Christ, we will die. But Christ is coming again, and he will eradicate sin, and he will raise his people from the dust, and he will be forever with his people in the presence of a new heaven and a new earth, in the presence of God. So we possess what we're made for, and yet there's more to come, which means that Christians today are wilderness pilgrims. We are those who have our heavenly home in view. We are united to the Christ of heaven, but we live in a foreign land. We live in a temporary land, seeking to honor the Lord in all we do. Okay, we did a Q&A, and then we moved into modernism, got into the history of ideas, and we looked at how the modern era introduced, really enshrined, the human propensity toward autonomy, to live apart from God. We see this in the philosopher Immanuel Kant, who believed that the human mind had everything that it needs to make sense of the world. in order to order human experience. We don't need a creator. We don't need his design for the world. The human mind actually has a categorizing, classifying power to organize the world in which we live. So human experience, this is tough in like 5 seconds, human experience is actually a product of the constructing powers of the mind. Kant said we actually don't have contact with the world as it is, but we're not relativists because everybody's mind constructs human experience in the same way. And we saw how this really sows the seeds of postmodernism, because once you believe that the human mind is sufficient unto itself to organize and understand human experience, then it starts to splinter. And relativism increasingly begins to take hold. And we moved after Kant into these three figures, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, George Hegel, and Friedrich Nietzsche, three responses to the Kantian turn to autonomy. And Rousseau said, well, the constructive powers of the mind are not enough. What's really important is an inward sense of self. A noble inward sense of self. And the problem is really the external environment that suppresses the nobility of my inward psychologized sense of self. And we saw how this sows the seeds for the contemporary movements of the day, especially transgenderism. Hegel said that reality is really a process. History is a process leading to a final absolute point. Very abstract, very strange, but very influential for Karl Marx and his view of social forces leading to a final utopian society, a socialist, communist, absolute end. Nietzsche, kind of a proto-postmodern, recognized that with the turn to the autonomy of the human mind, we lose objective truth altogether. And the only thing that's left is constructing my truth, your truth, which has amazingly become a very common phrase today. Don't we see it? My truth, your truth. Well, we picked up on the Hegelian stream, and we looked at Karl Marx and the Frankfurt School, this school of scholars. We looked first at Antonio Gramsci, a Marxist philosopher, who argued that the revolution leading to the communist absolute has failed in many Western countries. And the reason that it's failed is because the values of Western society, particularly influenced by Judeo-Christian values, have impeded the revolution. And Gramsci argued that what's needed is the infiltration of cultural institutions to transform what he called the social hegemony that is suppressing their consciousness. The consciousness of oppression is being inhibited by capitalism. And what's needed is to replace the ruling hegemony with a grand awakening. We saw the Frankfurt School furthered by the neo-Marxist agenda of critical theory, which is now like the main dish served up in many departments of elite colleges and universities. And then we moved into the postmodern stream, which readily accepted the breakdown of modern autonomy, but issued an even more radical form of human autonomy, where all knowledge, all reality, all morality is socially constructed. There is no objective truth. Texts that we read are merely socially constructed, and their meaning is dependent upon the reader and the experience of the reader, and the lenses that the reader brings to the text. And all of this, remember, led into that grand map that we put on the board, the social justice wave that is being informed by Nietzsche and Rousseau and the influence of even Immanuel Kant, but also the postmoderns of Derrida and Foucault and others. And we drew heavenly glory over here in the social justice wave, the critical form of social justice arising out of the Frankfurt School, and the church as the boat seeking to accomplish the church's mission by the grace of God, and having to not ride the wave but pass through the wave with grace and courage and biblical fortitude. And then we talked about critical, we got into more specific challenges, everything we've been waiting for. Critical race theory, we talked about this as an offshoot of critical theory, and how critical race theory is an ideology that sees race, racism, and racial power as intrinsic to every social interaction that we have, that racism is endemic to every social transaction. And the triumph of lived experience, the inability to really issue a critique of critical race theory without falling into the trap of being accused of racism, and how we wanted to appreciate common grace insights about the reality and possibility of power dynamics being at work in various forms of American legislation, but also being very wary of allowing this ideology to dominate every dimension of American society. And we want to reject both racism, wherever it can be found, and critical race theory. And then we looked at transgenderism. And we wanted to speak the truth in love. We wanted to recognize that there are real people who struggle with their sense of gender identity. But at the same time, we wanted to have a real and honest view of the movement of transgenderism, the ideology of transgenderism, the way that it views the human person as somewhere deep inside, with the gendered bodies with which we live being mere shells of the real person inside, and therefore shells that can be modified and transformed according to the dictates of the psychologized sense of self. And we looked at a biblical anthropology, how God makes human beings in his image, body and soul, and how body and soul are integrally related to one another, and how the gospel enables us to understand better how we're to live as men and as women redeemed in Christ differently, but equally dignified and valued. And then homosexuality, same-sex marriage. We looked at the rise of homosexuality from the 1980s, the normalization of homosexuality. We looked at the biblical teaching on marriage and how it reflects our relationship with God, one who is like us but unlike us as the true and living God. We looked at so-called side A and side B Christianity, these various approaches. Side A, if you remember, being the view that God endorses same-sex attraction and behavior and same-sex relationships. Side B being the idea that a same-sex or gay orientation, while a consequence of the fall, is not necessarily sinful. Only acting on it is sinful. And we wanted to reject both these and really talk honestly about sexual sin and temptation and things that all of us struggle with. We wanted to call all people to a clear biblical view of our identity as the image of God and the hope of the gospel for all. And then we looked finally at Christian nationalism. Remember, I had a specific definition of this that was something like conflating the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ with a particular political vision for America. And I tried to thread the needle as best I could to say, wanting Christian moral influence in society is not bad. Not bad at all. Having a political vision for the United States is not bad. Not bad at all. But we don't want to stake our hope in the heavenly redemptive kingdom of Christ on a political vision for America. That's when we begin to conflate the kingdom of Jesus Christ and politics in America. And we looked at what a theocracy is in the Bible, how we do not currently live in a theocracy, and hopefully that this informed our view of the lordship of Christ over government, the biblical call to obey civil authorities, and yet all the while maintaining our heavenly orientation, no matter what happens in American politics. Okay, with that, why don't we move on? And I thought it would be interesting, maybe helpful to you, to think about how the denomination to which your church belongs will be wrestling with some of these issues next week. Next week, I will be attending the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. It's in St. Louis, and a lot's going to happen. And we'll talk about some of what's going to happen in just a moment. But before I get to this handout stapled, and maybe we can have some discussion here when we get to this packet, I thought it'd be useful for me just to lay down very briefly some preliminaries of PCA church government. Isn't that exciting? It's kind of like, how does the Babylonian exile relate to my life? How does PCA polity relate to my life? Well, it does relate to your life. Very quickly, okay? It's good for you to know something about the church government procedures and structures of the church to which you belong. Okay, letter A. The Presbyterians' favorite verse. This is kind of a joke, but not really. All things should be done decently and in order. There's a slogan that I learned when I arrived at Westminster, that we do things here at the pace of church, which if you've been around in the church, is not very quickly, especially perhaps at a church that values the old things, right? Values the traditional ordinary means of grace. Sometimes it takes a long time to get something done. May it not always be so. There are some things that maybe we could be efficient about, but we want to do all things decently and in order, and especially so when it comes to church government. So, as a help to doing things decently and in order, the PCA has not only the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, which sum up what we believe the Bible teaches, but it also has a book of church order. And if you want to be really like hip and cool, you call it the BCO. The BCO. What's in the BCO? 63 chapters dealing with the form of government, the rules of discipline and direction for the worship of God. The form of government talks about the nature and mission of the church, officers of elder and deacon, what they do, the procedure related to calling a minister, installing, ordaining officers. Rules of discipline, all this deals with how to deal with offenses, public or private scandal, what censures or penalties can be brought in order to shepherd the people of God and call the unrepentant back into the fold. It talks about appeals that someone can make. If you think your church or your session has erroneously imposed or conducted a procedure of church discipline, you have the right to appeal to the next church court, which I'll talk about in just a minute. The directory for the worship of God talks about what should go into a worship service, what must the minister do at a minimum when administering the Lord's Supper or performing a baptism, and so on. And I don't have a copy of the BCO here, but it's in a loose leaf, three ring little binder, and that's because so much can change in the BCO from year to year, so it's easy to just pop out those pages, or at least back in the day, I just download it online every time I need it, or I have an app. You can do the BCO app. Okay. Finally, three church courts. The session, the presbytery, and the general assembly, there are three church courts because, in part, we see the way the word church is used in the Bible. In the Bible, the word church can mean an individual church. It can refer to a regional body of churches, or it can refer to the whole church as one. And so, we see evidence for a Presbyterian form of church government where there are a series of church courts that are organically related to one another. I won't go through all the details here, but the session consists of the pastor and associate pastors. Small little interesting thing about the PCA, one can be called as an assistant pastor, which is what I have been called as, when you're called only by the session of the church. So if you remember here, I never interviewed with the whole congregation. The congregation didn't vote on me. Sorry about that. but the session called me to serve as a pastor here, and an associate pastor is called by the congregation. So there's a little distinction there. An associate pastor is a member of session, whereas an assistant pastor is not a member of session. The session shepherds the church and the life of Christ, receives new members, examines ruling elders, and so on. There is also, of course, the diaconate, which relates more to the physical needs of the body, caretaking for the property of the church. The best line in the BCO about the diaconate is that they are called to develop the grace of liberality in the church. Our deacons are to be encouragers and examples of the grace of service and liberality in the body, that we might look at those deacons and be inspired to love one another, give to one another, share with one another all the more. Presbytery. Westminster belongs to the Metro Atlanta Presbytery. I transferred from the Philadelphia Metro West Presbytery. My parents who are here, my father's a ruling elder. He's a member of session, but the church in Houston, where I grew up, is part of the Houston Metro Presbytery. This is the regional body consisting of teaching elders and churches within its bounds. And then General Assembly, highest court, is meeting next week. It meets once a year, and it rotates through different cities. Next year, it's in Birmingham, if you're interested. It's about a week long, and that's what's happening next week. Okay, an overture. A presbytery or a session can present to the presbytery. The presbytery can then send to the General Assembly a request known as an overture. And frequently, before General Assembly, the buzz is about the overtures. It can be a call simply to redraw the boundaries of a presbytery, but it can also be modifications to the Book of Church Order, calls for a study committee to be erected, things like that. This year, because we did not have General Assembly last year because of COVID, there are 47 overtures to the General Assembly. This is a lot. And there are representatives from all the presbyteries in the PCA, one teaching elder, one ruling elder from each presbytery, and I think there are about 180 presbyteries, will serve as commissioners on the committee for overtures. Other commissioners serve on a committee that hears reports about all the various agencies and committees of the PCA. When the overtures committee works through, makes edits, they will make a recommendation on each overture to the general floor of General Assembly. And then the whole representative body will vote on the overtures as they hear the recommendations of the overtures committee. Okay, I have pulled three overtures that have been sent to the committee on overtures from various presbyteries, and I wanted to look at these three because they deal with topics that we've discussed. So if you have your packet of real live overtures, let's look. The first one, Overture 16 from Westminster Presbytery. This is a presbytery in East Tennessee and Southwest Virginia. And it says, you see the title, amend BCO chapter 7 by addition to disqualify same-sex attracted men from ordination. Okay. Number one, this overture is not a manual for counseling someone who's wrestling with same-sex attraction. This overture is not a guide for pastors on how to preach or teach on human sexuality, though some of these points may be helpful. This is an overture for General Assembly to modify the BCO. Second thing I want to say is that the title of this overture, I think, is mistitled, because the overture itself actually doesn't ask the General Assembly to do what the title is saying. Because if you think about this title, disqualify same-sex attracted men from ordination. Okay. We are picking up on a particular sin/temptation that allegedly, according to the title, would disqualify someone from being a minister. Just experiencing same-sex attraction, according to the title, disqualifies you from being an ordained minister in the PCA. I don't think that's what the overture itself is going to ask the GA to do. But before we get there, there are some helpful points. Look, for example, at line 31. I think this is helpful. Whereas the Christian's identity is rooted in Christ, so that he is a new creation in him, his identity cannot be defined by sexual or any other desires or lifestyles that are contrary to the Holy Scriptures. For the Christian, there is a clear distinction between self-conception and their remaining indwelling sin. Okay, I think that's true and biblical. Notice the whereas line in line 27. And this is a real touchy point right now in the PCA. Identification as a, quote, homosexual is sinful and against nature itself and not fitting for an officer in the Church of Christ. Okay, going off the cuff here, let me just give you a little inside baseball about what's going on in the PCA. There is a teaching elder, there is a minister, ironically in Missouri, in St. Louis, where General Assembly will be held next year, who identifies as gay, who is very clear, very open about his experience of same-sex attraction for many years. He's not married, and he will say that he is celibate, that he doesn't practice homosexual behavior, and he knows that such practice would be sin. The rub in the PCA and the place where a lot of debate and discussion is taking place is over the idea that one can experience same-sex attraction, even consider oneself homosexual in orientation, not act on it, and that orientation and attraction not be sinful. So there is a non-sinful, morally neutral, perhaps even morally salutary, positive, orientation that can be true of someone so long as they don't act on it. Now, there are some in the PCA who I believe would advocate for that, including this particular minister who's been hugely controversial in the denomination, primarily because for the last 2 years, well, 2 years before COVID, his church hosted a conference where this idea was promoted, largely by those outside the PCA who came in to speak at the conference. It was called the Revoice Conference. And so sometimes people refer to this as Revoice theology or the Revoice position. There has been a study committee erected a few years ago on human sexuality and gender that came out that's going to be formally delivered this year. It was supposed to be delivered last year, but it's going to be delivered this year, and it's a very good report. Kevin DeYoung was on the committee, Tim Keller was on the committee, and a variety of other people who are knowledgeable on these issues. In that report, well, let's just read what that report says on the section on language. I thought this was helpful. Maybe you think it should be stronger, but this is what it says. We affirm that those in our churches would be wise to avoid the term gay Christian. Although the term gay may refer to more than being attracted to persons of the same sex, the term does not communicate less than that. For many people in our culture, to self-identify as gay suggests that one is engaged in homosexual practice. At the very least, the term normally communicates the presence and approval of same-sex attraction as morally neutral or morally praiseworthy. Even if gay for some Christians simply means same-sex attraction, it is still inappropriate to juxtapose the sinful desire or any other sinful desire as an identity marker alongside our identity as new creations in Christ. Nevertheless, we recognize that some Christians may use the term gay in an effort to be more readily understood by non-Christians. The word gay is common in our culture. We do not think it wise for churches to police every use of the term. Our burden is that we do not justify our sin struggles by affixing them to our identity as Christians. Churches should be gentle, patient, and intentional with believers who call themselves gay Christians, encouraging them, as part of the process of sanctification, to leave behind identification language rooted in sinful desires, to live chaste lives, to refrain from entering into temptation, and to mortify their sinful desires. So this is some of the background that probably led into the creation of this overture. Okay, with that in mind, let's look at what the overture actually asks for. Notice It says, therefore, be it resolved that they that the PCA amend the BCO to say this, men who identify as homosexual, even those who identify as homosexual and claim to practice celibacy, are disqualified from holding office in the PCA. So I think this is not the greatest overture in terms of its language, because the title doesn't correspond to what the resolution is calling for. Now, the title doesn't really matter. It's the actual resolution that matters. But there's going to be a lot of debate over the use of language. What do we mean when we say orientation? What do we mean when we say gay? Are we talking about an essential feature of someone's person that is immutable in principle? And so long as you don't act on this orientation, it can be sinless or even praiseworthy? Or is orientation merely a synonym for an ongoing struggle, an ongoing temptation arising from our fallen hearts that must be resisted and mortified? Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. And how is the term used in the wider culture? And are we being misunderstood? And is it appropriate for a minister in the PCA to speak this way about himself? Is it possible to have a sexually informed attraction to members of the same sex that is not itself sinful? And all of this with the full recognition that all of us struggle with all kinds of illicit sexual desires. Desires that are all capable of being covered by the blood of Christ. Desires that by the Spirit all of us are called to put to death. But desires that nevertheless should not be affixed to our identity as Christians. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he lists all these things. Some of you were drunkards and so on. And includes the term homosexual. And he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean our sin struggles go away, but it means that we seek to mortify them. We seek to put them to death. We seek to honor the Lord, not only in our outward behavior, but even in the desires that we experience in our own hearts. So calls for pastoral wisdom and great biblical faithfulness. Well, just very quickly, let's keep plowing. I think Overture 37 is better. This is from Eastern Pennsylvania, and it seeks a different route. It wants to clarify the moral requirements for holding church office. The line on 25 is the same whereas from Overture 16, so they've kind of been talking to one another. But the Pennsylvania people think they have a better way. And they talk about sanctification and the desire and labor for progress in the Spirit, the battling of sinful passions, and so on. And then, here's the upshot. In the chapter that deals with qualifications for ordination, it wants to expand the section where a candidate is examined in light of his Christian experience. And it wants to provide a fuller, biblically grounded description of what, say, a session should ask about when someone's coming for ordination. And you can read that. Careful reflection, here's a key line, should be given to his practical struggle against sinful actions as well as persistent sinful desires. Candidate should give a clear testimony of his reliance upon his union with Christ, and so on and so forth. While imperfection will remain, he should not be known by reputation or self-profession according to his remaining sinfulness. And I'm telling you, the issue with this particular individual in Missouri is a large part of the background for these overtures. Well, the last two, I thought you might be interested in seeing. Sometimes there are calls to erect a study committee. Now, part of the inside baseball is that the PCA is kind of exhausted by study committees. It's very easy. The next cultural issue that arises, you know, Presbyterians are like, let's make a committee. So I don't think this one or the final one has much of a chance of passing, but we'll see. This one wants to erect a study committee to study white supremacy. Line 14. I think this is good, whereas racism more generally and white supremacy more particularly are forms of the sin of partiality and create a constructed hierarchy not found anywhere in Scripture and wrongly cultivates castes of superiors and inferiors. And then it goes on. Okay, the interesting thing about this is if you drop down to line 44, the study committee is supposed to provide a biblical and theological exposition relevant to the topic of white supremacy, but I find it interesting that there it's capitalized, white supremacy. And having done our study on critical race theory, I'm just sort of attuned, I think, to the new way that white supremacy is being used in kind of critical race theory circles. And having given a very excellent description of the sin of partiality and the biblical evil of white supremacy in line 14, I don't know what they mean when they say white supremacy with a capital W, capital S. And I wish that was spelled out more clearly. And I don't know exactly what it's calling for there. Interestingly, the very same presbytery wants a study committee on critical race theory. So maybe they had two different parties that wanted one on the other. But you can see their rationale for critical race theory. I don't think either one of these is gonna go anywhere. But you can get a sense that the PCA is wrestling with these issues, concerned about the state of our culture, wanting biblical, wise, pastoral judgments about qualifications for ministers and elders, wanting to know how best to speak to some of the challenges of our day. Well, I don't want to do all the talking here, so this is a little risky, but hey, it's the final week. Any questions or comments about these issues, about maybe the last 2 weeks, or you can ask anything. We don't have much time, so we're going to have to be pretty quick, but would love to hear from you. Janet? Right.
So that it would be an opportunity to address those issues aside from the congregation.
Right.
And this pastor has chosen to be public instead of going through them on the ground.
Yeah.
That technology, I see as harmful. And that the way the church is set up,
right. Yeah, thank you. Just for the recording, Janet said, ordinarily one would expect that a session or a presbytery would investigate some of the sin struggles that a potential minister or elder would have or deacon, and that in this particular case in the PCA, this minister is being quite open. The reason for that is he believes that his own position is is biblically legitimate. The other thing I should note is that there have been multiple presbyteries that have, very quick. His presbytery was called upon by the General Assembly to investigate the conference that was held and his own theology. They issued a report that many found inadequate. In the PCA, two presbyteries can then call upon the General Assembly to assume original jurisdiction of that investigation, and that has been done. However, we have a standing judicial commission that is looking into the Missouri Presbytery's report. And so the PCA General Assembly next week cannot move on this matter until the standing judicial commission finishes their work, which sets up probably some fireworks for next year in Birmingham. So there's kind of a holding pattern, which is why you see a lot of overtures indirectly dealing with the issue. wanting to clarify what things should be investigated when considering a minister. Yes?
Well, to that point, what was the history of the separation of city church in San Francisco?
The quick history, and I don't know a lot of it, but City Church in San Francisco was planted by Redeemer in New York. A minister named Fred Harrell planted the church out there. Fred Harrell has a son who, as I understand it, identifies as gay, and through a series of wrestling with that, the session of City Church in San Francisco basically adopted a side A position, that homosexual behavior is legitimate in God's sight, and they left the PCA.
But it was their initiative.
Yes, it was their. They weren't kicked out. I think they realized, look, we can't abide in the PCA and have this position. So, yes, sir.
First of all, I could on line 7. Men who identify as homosexual, even those who identify and claim to practice celibacy. I would be a little rejected. A person can either claim or actually do it. Now, I say the thing that needs to be clearly identified there.
Yeah.
The next observation is there are at least several books. There are a lot of men and women who do not call themselves gay.
Mm-hmm.
They refuse to accept the idea that is prevalent in the community, the overall homosexual community, that people are defined by.
Right. Right.
Now, these books I know of, that is totally rejected, that these people, these other writers, are not being defined by gay, so they reject them. Why I am not gay.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the main emphasis is in the celibacy. And this is serious. They don't just claim to be celibate. They are.
Yeah.
Struggle.
Yeah.
Struggle. Imagine.
Amen.
I bet some of them imagine one.
Yeah.
Struggle. They do it.
Very good. Virgil, very helpfully noting books where the position is clear that one is not defined by being gay. One is wrestling in the spirit against it. So let me just, maybe I can close with this. I know we're past time, but there is a great difference between saying, in my mind, that there is a non-sinful, sexually driven form of attraction that can be celebrated within the PCA among members and ministers versus someone who says something like this, which would apply no matter your sin struggle. Look, I carry within my heart all manner of sinful desires, including, for example, say, the attraction to members of my own sex. I know that this is sinful. I know that temptations that arise from my fallen heart are sinful. I know that temptations that hit me from the outside are not sins unless I walk through the door. But in my heart, I carry this within me, and by the power of the Spirit of Christ, I'm fighting against it every day. And I don't know what the Lord's going to do. He may remove it from me, or he may not. But I'm fixing my eyes on Christ, seeking to honor him, not only in my outward behavior, but in seeking to put to death these illicit desires of my heart and cultivate a heart that is satisfied in Christ alone. You know, show me a man who says that. And I say, well, let's have a conversation about service in the church. You know, this is the posture of every Christian minister, of every Christian it should be. So I see a grand difference between these two positions, and I think that at its best is what the PCA is trying to work for, to have a loving, biblically faithful, sympathetic understanding of the realities of sin struggles in the hearts of people, but drawing very clear lines about what is and is not sin as we try to navigate the ever-shifting language of the day. So would appreciate your prayers as we enter into St. Louis. My dad's here. He's going to be on the overtures committee, so tell him how to vote if you want, and let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you, Lord, that the blood of Jesus covers all of our sin, how we need it, every one of us, and how we need his Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth and to enable us to put to death all of those desires that you know are destructive of our relationship with you and call upon your curse. But we thank you that Christ has borne the curse and brought us into eternal life. Father, bless the PCA. Give those at General Assembly wisdom and love and truth and the mind of Christ. Thank you for this body. Thank you for these weeks where we could study your word together. May it bear great fruit in our lives by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.